Our scripture reading is Genesis chapter 17. We will read the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make a nation of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Here we end our reading of God's inspired word. On the basis of this foundational passage, as well as many others throughout Holy Scripture, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we take for our consideration this morning question and answer 74, the last question and answer of Lord's Day 27. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. People of God, with this last question and answer of Lord's Day 27, we come to the conclusion of our consideration of the doctrine of holy baptism. And it is fitting that we give special attention to this question and answer, which sets before us the covenantal practice of infant baptism, which is the main teaching, really, of Lord's Day 27. Infant baptism, it's a beautiful and biblical practice that illustrates before our eyes the glory and the wonder of God's covenant with us. And why is that? Because in infant baptism, we see that the whole of our salvation, which is signified and sealed by that external washing of water that we see with our eyes, all of that belongs to the children of believers, just as much as it does to the adult believers. And that sets before us the beautiful reality of God's covenant with us, that God is not just our God. Parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, He's a God to your children and your grandchildren and your nephews and your nieces, the little ones whom you love. That's what infant baptism shows us. And our practice of infant baptism rests on the solid foundation of God's declaration in this covenantal passage that we have just read. God's declaration to His people of all ages, I am the God of your seed after you in the line of generations. God is a covenant God. He's our God and He's the God of our children. And so question and answer 74 gives us this beautiful positive instruction as to the place of our children in the church, in God's covenant, how God sees them, and thus how we are to see them as His children. But it also highlights for us the important negative side, that is, it refutes the error of believers' baptism, which denies this beautiful reality that our children are members of the covenant. And the reason that this question and answer then is placed in the catechism here is because this was an error that was very current at the time that the catechism was written. You remember the Radical Reformation and the Anabaptists, who were the ones that came from that Radical Reformation, and they taught that the church consists only of adult believers that confess their faith, who are conscious of their faith, and so the children, they're not a part of the church. This doctrine, though it comes from that Radical Reformation, a very different root than we come from, that doctrine has gained great strength in the church world of today, among Protestant churches. Baptists, of course, but also so many of the fastest growing churches of our days, the mega churches, the independent Pentecostal churches, and so many others emphasize this erroneous view that children are not a member of the covenant and the church until they grow to the years of discretion and make confession of their faith. What we must see then on the negative side is that this error is not simply a small error, as many would have us think today. It tears the very fabric of the covenant community that is the church. It's an error that involves much more than a difference of opinion as to the proper way to administer the sacrament. At the root of our difference with the Baptists and all who confess believers' baptism and reject infant baptism is this: a fundamental difference in the understanding of the covenant. God's covenant, they would say, is only with adult believers. And thus the church is a community in which there are no children. There are no lambs in the flock of Christ until they grow up into sheep. It expels the lambs from Christ's flock and tells them, you have no part here until you grow up and confess your faith. And this then produces the unbiblical view of our children as objects of evangelism, heathens that must be converted and brought into the church rather than seeing them the way God's Word would have us see them, as precious covenant children given spiritual life who we raise up in the bosom of the church, who are members with us. So people of God, as we consider baptism this last time in the catechism, we're going to focus then on that. We're going to focus on the beautiful doctrine of the covenant, its connection with baptism, and how the covenantal foundation of baptism requires that we administer this sign and seal to our children. We will see from our catechism that our practice of infant baptism is firmly grounded on Scripture itself. So let us consider this question and answer under the theme, the covenant sign of holy baptism. And we consider it under 2 points. First, the sign of covenant membership. Baptism is a sign of membership in God's covenant. And then secondly, the members who receive it, the members who are to receive that sign. Question and answer 74 states the central truth taught here in Lord's Day 27. And that is that the infants of believers, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. Here is one of the catechism's few but important references to God's covenant. And so we do well for a time this morning to go through the doctrine of the covenant, remind ourselves what the biblical truth of the covenant of grace is. And that's especially important because that truth, as we said, is the foundation for our practice of baptizing our infant children. And so, in our first point, we have 3 questions that we want to answer. The first one we will get to is, what is the covenant? What is it? Then secondly, we will ask and answer the question, how is one made a member of this covenant? And then third, the last part of our first point, we will see how baptism serves as a sign and a seal of the covenant. So first, what is the covenant of God? Well, the covenant of God, His covenant of grace, is this. It's a living relationship of friendship and fellowship between God and His chosen people in Christ. That's the essence. A living relationship of friendship and fellowship with God. So negatively, let us see what it is not. The covenant is not an agreement of some sort between God and men. The covenant is often explained in this way. And one of the reasons is because in Scripture, the word covenant can be used to refer to an agreement. But that is the case when it's talking about a covenant between men. When we speak of God's covenant, this word is elevated and given new meaning. It's not an agreement. God's covenant is not a treaty that God negotiates with His people so that they come to terms. They who were formerly at odds make an agreement, the result of which is they join forces, make a common cause with each other. That's not the idea. God's covenant with His people is not some contract, some bargain that God and His people hammer out with mutual stipulations and promises to another. Those who would conceive of the covenant in this way would say then that God makes a promise in the covenant. He says, I will bless you. I will give you all of the blessings of salvation if you fulfill the demands that I lay upon you. Faith, obedience, whatnot. Notice what this would do to the idea of the covenant if this were true. Is it not a cold, abstract, heartless notion? Those of you men who are in business, some business partner that you do business with, you don't have an intimate relationship with him unless he's your friend and you knew him beforehand. When you sign a contract with someone, there's no relationship there. It's simply an agreement that you make because it's advantageous to you. That's not the idea of the covenant. For one, it cannot be. Because God is the infinite God, the creator of heaven and earth. He does not come down to bargain with mere finite creatures. That's beneath the august majesty of our God. But also, more than this, the idea of a covenant as some cold, transactional agreement is out of harmony with the very nature of God as He reveals Himself in the Holy Scriptures. Who is God at essence? He's the triune God. And the Trinity is as far from a cold, abstract doctrine as you can get. Perhaps sometimes we think about that because it's so hard to understand. But what does the Trinity show us about God? He's a God of fellowship and love and communion within His own being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in that relationship of friendship with each other. That's the essence of God's infinitely blessed life within Himself. He's a God of fellowship within Himself. Then when He comes to deal with us, His people, He reflects who He is in Himself. He's a God of fellowship and friendship toward us. Covenant's not a pact. It's not an agreement. It's not a transaction. It's a relationship of friendship. Now let's see that from the Holy Scriptures. Genesis 17, verse 7. Is the outstanding passage which sets this truth before us. In verse 7 we read, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." What's the heart of that? God's words, "I'm going to be a God unto you and to your children. You're going to be my people." Notice, the covenant is entirely defined in relational terms. This isn't an agreement. There's no hint of a contract here. It's a relationship. God says, "I will be your God." And that's the covenant formula that runs like a golden thread throughout the entirety of the Holy Scriptures. Thread that binds the whole book of the Bible together. God's covenant promise, His declaration to us, "I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be the God of your children. They will be my children." A relationship. And that comes out in all different expressions. The idea of God being with us. The idea of God dwelling, abiding, tabernacling with us. And so we do well now to point out a few other passages throughout Scripture so that we can see how this covenantal idea of God's friendship and fellowship with us is the essence of what the covenant is. How did God define the covenant for the people of Israel when He came to them in the land of Egypt? Well, we read in Exodus 6, verse 4, "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers." And then you jump down to verse 7 of Exodus 6. "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God." There it is, the same declaration God made to Abraham, He makes to the children of Israel. How many years later? "I will be your God." Prophets speak the same thing. Jump into the prophets so many years later and take the example of Ezekiel 37, verse 26. Here the prophet Ezekiel says, Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. What's the sanctuary a picture of? It's the place of intimate fellowship between God and His people that's made possible through the blood sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. That's the covenant. We don't go through all of these passages to belabor the point, but simply to set before us. It's not just Genesis 17. It's the whole Bible that speaks of the covenant as this bond, this relationship of friendship. So there's one last climactic passage. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. The same language used at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 17. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draws from that language. And he uses it to describe the perfection of our glory in life everlasting. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, we read there, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." It's the promise of Genesis 17, verse 7, made perfect. What's life? What is heaven? What is the highest blessedness of the child of God? It's that. The fullness of the covenant. Life with God, intimate fellowship, God tabernacling with us. That's the essence of the covenant. It's a relationship of friendship and fellowship. Now, from the text that we have read to establish that biblical truth, we also learn something about how God establishes this relationship of friendship and fellowship with us. And this is important also for understanding the covenant. We find that God's covenant with us is a unilateral and an unconditional covenant. Now, those two theological words are big words that perhaps are confusing, but they are good to keep in mind and to understand the meaning of them, because they unpack then the richness of this bond of fellowship that we have with God. That it's a unilateral covenant means it's one-sided. That's what that word means. And what does it mean that it's one-sided? This: God, and God alone, sovereignly establishes this bond of friendship with us and our children. He does it. He not only establishes it, but He maintains it, and He realizes it in our lives. Covenant, bringing us and our children into His fellowship. That's God's work. It's not cooperation between us and God. It's not collaboration between us and God. It's God's work. And if we very briefly revisit those texts that we read, we see how that is the case. What does God say to Abraham? I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. God does not come to Abraham and say, come, let us join together. Let us establish a covenant. He says, I will establish my, not our, my covenant. Same thing God says to the Israelites in the land of Egypt. I have also established my covenant. I will take you to be my people. The same thing He says in Ezekiel. I will make a covenant of peace with them. I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them. God does it. His work alone. It's a one-sided covenant, unilateral in its establishment, in its maintenance, in its realization. Closely following from that, then, is the other U word. It's an unconditional covenant. That God's covenant is unconditional means that our relationship of friendship and fellowship with God does not depend upon us, what we do, what we don't do, for its establishment, for its maintenance, and for its realization. It depends on God alone. This is opposed to the very common notion of the conditional covenant, which is a severe error that has worked its way into Reformed churches, and we do well to be somewhat current in what this error teaches. The view of the conditional covenant is that God promises all of the blessings of salvation to every single child that is baptized and born in the church. Every single one. He really and truly promises them all the blessings of salvation. But you see, it all hinges on this one thing. That child choose to lay hold of that promise that God gives him. Otherwise, that child will lose everything and may very well perish everlastingly. You see what this view does. It makes all of our salvation entirely dependent upon us. It is really salvation by works under the cloak of the covenant. We reject that. We see from the passages we've read how that cannot be. It's not our believing. It's not our working that brings us into God's covenant, that keeps us in God's covenant, that perfects us in God's covenant. Our believing and working are the fruits of the relationship God has already established with us by grace. And that's why then, people of God, we call it a covenant of grace. Because it's all of God's grace and His unmerited favor. And what a comfort that is for us. You're not God's friend conditionally. He's not going to cast you away when you fail to meet His demands. He's not going to cast your children away. There's one last important qualification that must be made. God's covenant, a bond of friendship and fellowship that He alone establishes, that's unconditional, not dependent on us. That does not mean that there's not a part for us to play in this covenant. We, of course, do not contribute anything in terms of establishing, maintaining, or realizing God's covenant. But in the life of the covenant, God does place obligations and demands upon us. He calls us to walk in His ways. That's how Genesis 17 begins, the end of verse 1. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. Be thou perfect. That's God's command to those who He brings into His fellowship. Live a life of obedience. Not to get God's fellowship, but because we're so thankful that He's given us His fellowship. That's biblical doctrine. Beautiful biblical doctrine of the covenant. Catechism brings up here. And that then brings us to the second question that we want to answer. How are we made members of this covenant of grace? How does God take us by His sovereign grace and bring us into His fellowship and His friendship? We must see that we're not automatically members of this covenant of grace by nature. And we know that. By nature, we're totally depraved sinners. It was not always that way. Before the fall, Adam and Eve stood in the relationship of covenant fellowship with God. God created our first parents in that relationship. He created them in His own image, able to have conscious fellowship with Him, able to reflect all of His glorious perfections. And that was the heart of our first parents' life in paradise. It was living in fellowship with their Creator friend, walking, talking, God in the cool of the day in the garden. The man's fall into sin disrupted that relationship. When our first parents sinned, they not only sinned against their friend Creator as the eternal God, but they sinned against their intimate covenant friend. They rebelled against Him, spit upon His commandments, violated that intimate bond that God had created them in. The consequence then was that our first parents plunged themselves into misery, into the total corruption of their nature and the deadly guilt of their sin. That's passed on to all of their posterity. So that as a result, unless God draws us to Himself, draws us into His fellowship by His almighty grace, we are children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sin. God maintains His covenant. And when you pay attention to the arc of the whole biblical story, it only underscores how the covenant is not based on anything we do. Man plunged himself into death, but what does God do? He maintains His covenant by His power, by His grace in Christ. Adam and Eve fell, but they fell on Christ, as the expression goes. And in Christ, then, God gives them new spiritual birth. And in Christ, God gives us new spiritual birth, by which he brings us into his fellowship. See, Christ is the head of the covenant. In eternity past, he has been ordained the head and mediator of the covenant. And so all of the promises of the covenant, first and foremost, are given to him. And they belong to all those who are then given to him by God the Father. This comes out in Galatians 3:16, a very important passage for understanding how Christ is promised in Genesis 17, verse 7. In Galatians 3:16, we read these words, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." You follow the apostle's argument there. He's not saying that God's covenant was not established with Abraham or his descendants. He's saying that that covenant promise has its center, has its focus in the coming seed of the woman who would be born in the line of Abraham. Christ. Christ. And it's then in Christ that God maintains his covenant and brings us, who are by nature dead children of wrath, into the joy and the life of his fellowship. In the fullness of time, that seed of Abraham came. And on behalf of all of the elect whom the Father had given him, he suffered and died. He lived that perfect life of obedience, perfectly obeying all of the demands of God's covenant. He bore the fullness of the punishment that was due for our transgressions of the covenant. And he rose from the dead after he died on the cross, rose with new life. He ascended into heaven. There he's seated at the right hand of God so that all the spiritual blessings which are in him, he can communicate to us by his Spirit, whom he has outpoured upon the church. By his Holy Spirit, he regenerates us. So we're no longer children of wrath, children of God, reborn into God's covenant and fellowship. That's how we are made members of God's covenant. It's by sovereign grace alone. So we come to the third question. How then does baptism function as a sign and seal of this covenant of grace which we are made members of by God's grace in Christ? Two things. Baptism, as we saw last week, is a sign and a seal of the washing that we have with the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And as such, baptism is a sign and a seal of the whole of our salvation. We saw that last week, how baptism, the washing away of that dirt with clean water, pictures our justification, the washing away of our guilt, the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We saw how baptism, as it pictured the newness of life that we have in Christ, signifies our regeneration, our new birth. And we saw how baptism, the washing away of the dirt, signified our sanctification, the continual day-by-day work of the Spirit, applying the blood of Christ to us, cleansing us of our actual sins. All of that, our salvation, that's the promise of the covenant. That's what God promises. He will be a God unto us, to our children. And as our God draws us into his fellowship by saving us, by justifying us, generating us, and then he prepares us for our place in glory by sanctifying us. All of the promises of God given in the covenant, they're pictured by baptism. And so baptism serves as a very fit sign and seal of God's covenant. That in the first place. But in the second place, baptism is especially a sign of membership in the covenant. Baptism pictures our separation from the world and from sin, and our incorporation, our engrafting into the body of Jesus Christ. We saw last week how that comes out even in the very baptism formula that Jesus gives. Baptize them in, that is, into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, that is, into the fellowship. Baptism pictures that we are members of Christ. We're no longer members of the world. That water is sprinkled on the head of the baby. It's as if that baby passing through that water leaves behind that old nature, that old man of sin, that old membership in the kingdom of this world, enters into the life of the new man in Christ. Membership in the body of Christ. Through that water of baptism, we are given a picture of our dying to sin and our rising with Christ. Separated from the world, united to our Lord. That's the picture. And it serves then as a fit sign of the covenant. That brings us to our second point. We've seen what the covenant is. It's a bond of friendship. We've seen how we're brought into this covenant by grace. We've seen how baptism as a picture, a sign of all of our salvation, which is promised in the covenant, a sign of our being separated from the world and united to Christ. We've seen all that. Now, one question remains. To whom must this covenant sign be administered? And the simple answer is, of course, to all who are members of the covenant. That leads to the question, who are members of the covenant? And the resounding answer of the Catechism on the basis of all of the passages of Scripture that we've read this morning is not just the adults, not just adult believers, but infants also are members of the covenant. They're friends of God who have been given new birth and who therefore must receive that sign picturing everything that is theirs in Christ. So the bulk of answer 74 lays out three main grounds for infant baptism. We're going to look at each of those main grounds and see how they arise out of the very idea of the covenant. Shows us that our practice of infant baptism is necessary and biblical. So in the first place, the primary reason that the Catechism gives for why we baptize infants is the obvious one. Our infant children, the children of believers, they are members of the covenant. Members of the covenant. We see that in the first part of the answer to question 74. Question asks, are infants also to be baptized? And the answer is yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and the church of God. The point there is, our children, as children, are included in the covenant. It's not just that when they get older and mature and come to years of discretion, then they will be in the covenant. They are now, as children, as infants. Now we must note, of course, that not every single child of believers, head for head, is a member of the covenant. We understand lines of election and reprobation run through the covenant. Romans 9:6 highlights that truth. In Romans 9:6 we read, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What Paul is saying there, that within that outward nation of Israel, that outward covenant community, there are some who are not the true spiritual Israel. There are carnal seed that are sometimes born to believing parents. Esau is the classic example. In that covenant family of Jacob and Rebekah, there is both the covenant child Jacob and the reprobate Esau. Not every child born to believing parents is a covenant child. God establishes His covenant with the elect alone. That can be a hard truth for us to swallow. Hard because parents who have wayward children, who manifest themselves at this time to be ungodly, what pain that causes, we wonder. We commit them to God's hands. Let this not be a cause for doubt. Because God declares, I establish my covenant in the line of generations. That's His normal way of working. And so even our wayward children, does He not give us the parable of the prodigal son to encourage us? Pray, His will be done. God's ordinary way of working is that He gathers His children from our children. He establishes His covenant, as Genesis 17, verse 7 clearly teaches, not only with you parents, but with your children. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. They are in the covenant. All of the elect children that He gathers from our generations. Now understand what this means then. Our children are the friends of God. If that is what the covenant is, a relationship of friendship, and our children are in the covenant, that's beautiful truth. Our children are the friends of God. He is their Father who loves them, who cares for them, who's interested in them, who by His mighty hand of providence works all things for their good. Even from the earliest stages of life, He's their God. That's ordinarily how He works. He regenerates our children, even in the earliest days of infancy, so that even that little baby in the arms of his or her mother has the new life of Christ. You see how this completely dispenses with the objection that we shouldn't baptize our children because they don't understand. Our infant children, they don't understand the fullness of the relationship they have with us as parents. Who would deny that it's a real relationship? Who among the mothers here in the congregation would say, I don't really have a relationship with that infant child in my arms because it's so small, because it doesn't understand? Of course not. Same applies to the covenant of God. Even our infant children, our elect infant children, friends of God, and therefore they must be baptized. They have the reality pictured by the sign of baptism. They must receive then the sign itself. Second reason that the Catechism gives then, following from that primary reason that our children are members of the covenant, is the fact that our children also then receive all of the promises of the covenant. We read on in answer 74, that's what we read. And since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adults. There we have the fullness of our salvation, which is signified by the sign and seal of baptism. Redemption from our sin in the blood of Christ. There's justification. Promise of the Holy Spirit who works our regeneration and our sanctification. All of that's promised to these infant children in the line of generations in the church. Since our children have the promise, should they not receive the sign and the seal of that promise? The answer is, of course, they must. Finally, the last ground that the Catechism gives for our baptism or our baptizing of our infant children. They are in the covenant. They receive the promises of the covenant. And finally, New Testament baptism is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sign of circumcision. A sign which God commanded Abraham to give to the infant children born into his house. It's one sign of one covenant given to one people. God's people in the Old Testament are not a different people than the church today. We are one. And God's covenant spoken to Abraham, the same covenant spoken to us. And the sign that God gives to Abraham is the same sign that we have today in the church, though the outward form is different. The outward form has changed to make it fitting for the New Testament. In the Old Testament, circumcision, a sign that involved the shedding of blood. It pointed ahead to the shedding of Christ's blood. Now in the New Testament, Christ has come. Blood is shed. There is no more shedding of blood. So the outward form of that sign has been changed to use the water that symbolizes the blood of Christ. But the point is, it's one sign. And so God's command to circumcise that comes to us in Genesis 17 is a command to baptize. The unity of God's people in the Old and New Testament demands that we baptize our children. And so, people of God, as we contemplate this beautiful truth, God's covenant, bond of friendship, established with us by grace, with us and our children, let us see the firm basis for our practice of baptizing our children, the practice that arises out of the very fabric of the covenant. What encouragement, then, that is to us. This is how we look at our children. They're God's children. Friends of God. They have all the same promises as us. So we have the assurance that we can teach them as they have spiritual life in them. By the ministry of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us as well as them, they will, according to God's will, grow up full members of the church who will one day come and confess their faith in the God of their salvation. May God bless this truth to us as members of His covenant. Amen.